Good evening. I'd almost have you try an experiment with me where we would take the New Testament, it's hard to do with a Bible that has both, and where you would just kind of close your eyes and flip some pages and see where you come to, and see if you can't find within that specific page, both sides, and look, I guess you have to remove the contents page, of an example where Jesus is referred to as our example. It happens all the time. Like everywhere you go, every book you look in, every chapter pretty much, deals with either Jesus being a great example of some element of God that we need to make our own, or he's literally hoisted up as an example. That word, and especially in relation to Jesus, Paul uses extensively. Many of the New Testament writers do. All of them use it some way or another, talking about how Christ is our example, how he should be our role model, how he shows us how to do certain things. So you wouldn't really think that there are ways Christ is not our example, but there actually are at least three. Three ways that Christ is not our example. First and foremost, we look from his virgin birth to his ascension, Jesus performed miracles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And it's amazing. The mystery of godliness is incredible. It's great, not just big, but it's amazing or marvelous. He says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." That's the start to finish of Christ's life and death on this earth. He says all of it was about the glory of God. It was about godliness and how God would tell us how to do things and be that example. So it's even through the things that he did in John chapter 5. In verse 36, he speaks of confirmation. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, it says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And you see, one of the first times Jesus goes into the synagogue and he's ready to teach, he chooses a passage from Isaiah about healing the blind and taking care of the poor, about feeding the hungry and doing these marvelous things, not just in the physical way, but in a miraculous way even. And so the Word, he says, not just God, as we saw when Jesus was baptized, and the dove, the Holy Spirit, alights like a dove upon him, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he adds, "Hear him," to that last part. And so you have this confirmation, not just that you had literally confirmation in those two events, the Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism, but the very fact that he can do these works are proof positive of who he was, and the things that he was teaching were absolutely correct. Jesus even makes mention of that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and such are making fun of him. They're saying, "Oh, you're doing this out of the power of Beelzebub." And then he, of course, brings up, "Well, how in the world do your sons cast out demons? Because if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then they must be as well." And so you've got this whole issue of confirmation that the Pharisees refused to see. We even looked at before in John when Lazarus is raised, that not only is Jesus a target now, many people are coming to Jesus because Lazarus was raised, and they're going to kill him now too. And so you've got this confirmation, all the things that he was doing in John chapter 20, if you turn over a few more chapters. John chapter 20, in verse 30, his miracles, he says, are faith begetters. It's a weird word, but I couldn't come up with a better one. Faith begetters. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So his works aren't just faith begetters. Inevitably, if that faith turns into life, they're life begetters. They're life preservers, you might say. It's like individuals are floating out in the sea and Jesus is on the boat. And he could just stand there and watch people drown, but his compassion is too great. So his works confirm his message, and his message goes out to individuals, and they are able to get a hold of that, to take hold of it. And they are able to preserve their own lives through that line they have to Jesus now. And so his miracles are of such, but we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, that we have received the perfect, that the part can be done away with. There was a time where we didn't have the Bible as we have it now. Or even in the first century, towards the end of the first century, how they had it. In scroll form, where Paul, at the end of his life, there in 2 Timothy, asked Timothy to bring his scrolls to him. He's at the end of his life, he's still asking to read the Bible. Asking to read the message that maybe others have written down, or maybe he himself had recorded and had put together. But when the perfect came, those miraculous gifts were no longer needed. So we did not possess those miraculous gifts in the function that Jesus had. So there is one example that we don't follow in Jesus' footsteps. We can't, literally. We don't have the miraculous gifts that he had. We're not the Son of God in that sense, nor are we the apostles that we can lay on hands and heal folks. So that's one way that we do not follow in Christ's example. The second, though, is his sinlessness. If you think about it, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's not that he lived a perfect life apart from any temptation. It's that he was tempted and he remained sinless. That he made it through life without that sin. And if you go a few chapters later, Hebrews chapter 7, we read why it was so important that he could do that. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." I'm going to read that verse again real quick. "For such a high priest was fitting for us." This high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And we'll keep going. "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Back in the Old Testament, when the high priest was supposed to go in on that one day, the Day of Atonement, and he was supposed to give atonement for all the sins that had been committed, he had to go in first for his own sins, because it wasn't okay for him to go in while he is still a sinner and offer sacrifices for others. But we even understand through the apostles, Paul in particular, in Romans chapter 3, we even recognize that if it hadn't been for Christ, the high priest couldn't even have offered sacrifice for himself to cleanse his sins. Because where did those sins go? If you pick up in Romans chapter 3, we'll read verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." And there's that word we saw in 1 John 2. It means sacrifice. It means someone who takes the place of another. "By His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Not just currently, He takes care of people's sins, and for the future, but however long this earth remains, and individuals go to Him and plead for their removal of their sins. But He says that even the sins that had been previously forgiven, they had been carried over from before, they were forgiven at Christ's expense. So that high priest that goes in to offer sacrifices for his own sins, he offers sacrifice representing Christ's blood. And then he can only do that because Christ is going to die. And then we say, well then he's sinless, or at least justified in that way, treated just as if he'd not sinned. And then he can go back in and he can offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. Not only is he the propitiation, according to Romans 3, 1 John 1, or 2, I'm sorry. Not only is he the propitiation, the sacrifice for those sins, but as you go forward, he becomes the high priest, to where he doesn't have to go in for himself. He's sinless. So he goes in for he only goes in for us. And he only does it once, as the Hebrew writer would describe, instead of continually offering those sacrifices on a yearly basis, and sometimes even some sacrifices a daily basis. But we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. They had high priests who understood, yeah, where they were coming from and could go to God like that. We don't have a high priest who's just sinless, but can understand what we're going through. This high priest is just like the high priests of the past. They were human beings in a way, in the same way that we are. They were tempted the same ways that we are. Yet this high priest not only is that way, but he's also sinless, so that he can take care of our sins. And he could be that sanctification, that sacrifice that would take care of our sins as well. Because what were those sin, or what were those sacrifices in the Old Testament? Hebrews 9 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, not of themselves, but when they represented the blood of Christ. When those sacrifices were made counting on the blood that Christ would shed himself, then they had power to redeem. And so it's Christ's blood that we've been dealing with from the get-go. Human beings from the first days of Adam and Eve, all the way through to today and into the future, as long as Christ will wait on his coming, all rely on the blood of Christ. And so his sinlessness is not something we can match. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we need to stop thinking we are on his level. Man, some people think they are Christ incarnate. And you go and you talk to them and you can't tell them anything. You can't go to the Bible and have the Bible tell them anything. You can't talk to them about sin. You can't talk to them about sanctification because they're fine as they are. Well, I guess you're Jesus because you're sinless. You have no need of the blood of Jesus Christ. You get no sin in the first place. And people don't like being told that. I understand that. I didn't like being told it when I found out that I had sin. But one of the problems is that we do not take it to heart. Romans chapter 5, in verse 6 it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were unable to do anything on our own. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." You might be able to go out, and on occasion, if someone believes another person is righteous, you're going to have a hard time. I'm sorry. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And the idea of righteous isn't that they're literally righteous. It's similar to the use of the word when he's talking about the Pharisees, talking about self-righteousness. And so it's hard to find someone in the world who will die for someone else who's self-righteous. Maybe, perhaps, if you find a good person, and that's good by their definition, then you find those. You find individuals who are like, hey, that's a good person, like the Pope. The individuals would die for the Pope because they think he's a good person. Yeah, sure, they would die for him. Maybe even the president or, you know, an individual, if you so deem them a good person. But we weren't like that. I mean, that at least makes sense. It says, verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And there it is, right there. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death," or the death of his son, "much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Absolutely, yeah. It's not just his death, because Paul talked about, if I could, I would die for the Thessalonians, and if it mattered. Or, hey, I would die for my countrymen. But it won't do any good. The thing that mattered in Christ's situation was the same thing that the Hebrews writer pointed out just a few seconds ago in chapter 7. We don't have a high priest who has to go in and offer sacrifices for himself first. Or what would he sacrifice? There wouldn't be anything, because there wouldn't be blood to look forward to if Christ hadn't died. So his sinlessness is a huge deal, and yet people undermine it. They try to bring Jesus, or they try to put themselves on Jesus' level instead of accepting that they're sinners, which is the same thing we need to accept. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which means when we go to God, he says, Romans 3:23, "You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And too many individuals are going to think they're Jesus and go, "No, Lord, I haven't done that." Many people do that today. They say, "No, Lord." Folks sitting in the pews say that. Folks sitting in pews all over the world say that. The thing we need to say is what he says there in 1 John 1:9, confess, which is to say, agree with. That's what the word literally means. So God says, you have sinned. And we say, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. So when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, when we deal with that white throne judgment there in Revelation 20, and we have to deal with those books being opened, and they say, look at all this stuff that you did. And we say, yeah, that's humbling. Needs to be anyway. When we realize that we had no chance, no hope. We were without God in the world, like Paul writes to the Ephesians. And then we realize what God did for us in bringing His Son. We can't put ourselves on Christ's pedestal. We need to exalt Christ and humble ourselves. James would write that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's God's point to esteem individuals or lower them. Jesus would talk about a feast, and when you go to a feast, instead of sitting at the most prominent place, sit at the lowest place. And it makes practical sense. Because if you sit at the lowest place, he says, when the host comes in and he sees that you're sitting at the lowest place, he'll move you up. And then you're exalted by him. And no one can argue. But if you sit at the highest place, how embarrassing is that when he says, there's someone more important here than you? So he says, play the odds. You're going to be somewhere, right, on the lower end of the middle. Sit at the lowest end. Be humble. Understand humility. Stop thinking we're on his level. But no, not only can we not bring Christ down to our level, it's all in our head. And not only can sometimes we try to bring ourselves up to Christ's level, what we need to do is be made perfect through a sacrifice, which is hard sometimes for folks to do because it demands a level of humility. Not just to accept our place in the world, but to accept help, which some folks don't want. Some folks have a hard time asking. And we see it all the time in the church. Actually, we don't see it in the church. And that's the problem. Folks are too ashamed to ask for help. And yet that's what we have to do with Christ. When we go to God, we go as sinners. As individuals who don't deserve help. But knowing that He'll help us. Knowing that if we put our lives in His hands, the things will work out. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He's in the light. We have fellowship one with another, us with God, because that's the fellowship he was talking about you don't have in verse 6, if you walk in darkness. He says we have fellowship one with another, us with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So we confess our sins, we have that propitiation, we go to God and we look at all those books and we say, those are all ours. I mean, that belongs to me. All those things that I did, some people will go to that day and they'll be proud of all those things that they did. They'll think that they're awesome, because their books are more than anyone else's. Maybe their books are more. And maybe you'll look at the guy next to you and he'll have a smaller stack and you'll say, man, I wish I had been better. And you should wish you'd been better. But if you've got Christ and he doesn't, you're still in the plus. If you've got that advocate when the judgment comes and all these laws, all these broken rules are levied against you, and you have Christ as your advocate and your propitiation, it won't matter how many laws are levied against you. It doesn't matter how long you lived in the world. If you accepted Christ, the angels rejoiced. And so will you when you're invited into the kingdom. Making that choice is the biggest deal. And understanding that we do not follow in Christ's sinlessness. That we need to make reparations. That we need to get our life right with God. Accept that we are sinners. And be made perfect through His sacrifice. The third thing we'll see tonight is that he was under the law. And that is one of the primary arguments folks use to try to bring us under the law. And the ironic thing is, that's exactly why Jesus died. Jesus was a Jew. Folks need to accept that. He obeyed the law of Moses. It was required that he do so because he was a Jew living under the Mosaic law. He was not introduced into a kingdom, right, or asked to participate in a kingdom like we were. We were offered an opportunity to be in Christ's kingdom. Jesus was born into the Jewish kingdom. He was born into a covenant. And so he had to live under it. But that doesn't mean you should. In Matthew chapter 5. Matthew Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's a big deal. Some people think that God just comes in and He flippantly changes His mind on whatever He wants to change His mind on. And while when we're dealing with heaven and hell, I always say, if God wants to make exception, that's His business to make exception. But I know, or at least I try to know what the Bible says. And I'm going to follow what the Bible says because that is the thing that's been confirmed. And that is what I absolutely know to be the truth. Sometimes what we anticipate, what we expect, what we demand from God is that He change His rules for our well-being. That He change His rules the way we want His rules to change. And yet, Jesus says that He didn't even have the right to change the rules. Sometimes we watch Jesus forgiving sins. And you say, well, He's God. He can just forgive sins flippantly. No, He can't. Because all sins are an affront to God and have to be paid for. It's like going into a restaurant and buying a bunch of food and then walking out. Someone's paying the bill. Now, if Jesus is your propitiation, your advocate, Jesus paid that bill for you. That doesn't allow you to just do whatever you want, but you see the point anyway. You'll inevitably pay that bill if you try to walk out on it. And that's where a lot of people are. Jesus was under the law. He says, "Do not think that I came," verse 17, "to destroy the law or the prophets." That's what some people wanted. They wanted these laws to be destroyed. They wanted to go out and just do whatever they wanted to do. Human beings don't act like that still. All the time. You see teenagers, and that's the scariest part. That's why I like teaching the teenage class, is because you get teenagers who are growing up and they're experiencing things sometimes. Sometimes things you don't want them to experience. But guess what happens when they graduate high school? Generally, they go to college or they at least move out. And then they experience a whole lot of things you cannot control. You have no hope of controlling. So your best bet is to get them prepared before they leave. He says that He didn't come to destroy the law, to obliterate all law, so that people could just do whatever they wanted, though that was what people wanted. They wanted to just be able to do whatever pleased them, whatever brought the most joy. And He says, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Assuredly, verse 18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law." Now stop right there. He says, one jot or tittle, which is a way of saying even the smallest little subscript. In the Greek, it's iota, which is a little I, which is the very smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And even it's a subscript sometimes, which means it's below the word. The word doesn't have the I in it, it doesn't look like, but it belongs right underneath the word. It's very tiny, you can barely see it. Or you would say, you watch your P's and Q's. Or you dot your I's and you cross your T's. That little dot matters, because if you don't dot your I and you don't cross your T, they look the same. So you've got to make sure they are separate. And He says, not one line, right? Not one of the smallest little things is going to be destroyed on the law. Until, as He keeps going, it is fulfilled. And when it's fulfilled, it will be taken out of the way. We'll see that in a second. But He says, I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come in and just start pounding on it as if it's something that you could just obliterate by force. I didn't come in to destroy it by just because I'm God, I can just say it's destroyed. Because God is a just God. And that was the problem there in Romans chapter 3 that we looked at. Because if of any time in all the world, the one time you could have said that God was unjust was when He was forgiving sins in the Old Testament. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so you look back there and you say, God, You were passing over sins. You were forgiving sins, but there's no accounting there. You got books that are in the negatives here. Because you got all these sins that are passed over and there's no sacrifice. There's no death. You said people would die if they sinned. Yeah. Because the sins that I passed over, Christ carried to the cross. Would carry to the cross. And that's why God is able to be just. That's why He is. His books, they come out even. He's a good accountant, you might say. And the justifier. Because that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to justify people from their sins. Not in them, but from their sins. And so Jesus came in under the law. And you might say, well, why in the world did he come in under the law? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible for folks to be justified by the law, they would have been justified by the law. But they weren't able to be justified by the law because the law only contained ordinances and rules that condemn people. It didn't have opportunities for people to be forgiven in the way it does in the New Testament, because you didn't have a propitiation. You didn't have a sacrifice that took care of it. Killing animals does not remove sin. And so he keeps going, he says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, and that was its purpose. The law's purpose was to reveal sin. In Romans 7, we notice that. He says, for I would not have known covetousness if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he makes mention that we understand sin because the law told us about sin. Because the law enumerated sin. It let us know how God wanted us to do things. And when we didn't do them, we understood that was sin. And so it was a way for God to tell us. And so it was a stepping stone. It's like you don't take a child and teach him, you know, algebra. You've got to teach them counting, which is hard enough. And then you've got to teach them mathematics, right? Basic mathematics, addition and subtraction. And then you can add multiplication and division, and then you have to teach them what those stupid letters mean. And then you can start teaching them algebra. But there are stages. You can't take a baby and go, here's a word problem in algebra, A plus B plus C equals 4, and expect him to figure it out. I probably couldn't figure it out anymore. Actually, I'm fairly certain there's 3 variables, so there's no chance. But you can teach them along the way. And so God couldn't give Jesus to the people at the time. He couldn't say, here's Jesus, enjoy, because they wouldn't have understood. Well, what in the world is Jesus doing here? Why should I believe him? I don't have any sin. I don't know what you're talking about. All I did was eat some fruit. It's not that big of a deal. And yet I need Jesus. What in the world? And yet God took them through. He took the patriarchs all the way through and taught them that I'm the leader, basically. He said, follow the leader. Abraham got it. And then he played follow the leader through the desert. And then in the desert, he gave them his law that taught them what sin was and how they should act. And over the years, God not refined the law, didn't change the law, but helped them understand it more fully and more fully and more fully. And then when the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. For what reason? To fulfill the law. The law had a purpose. And Galatians chapter 3 says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. See, the faith's coming, but it's not here yet. Or it was coming, and it wasn't there yet, but it is now. And he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And people argue about the word tutor there. They say, oh, it's a terrible... But if you read what's going on, you understand what happened. It was to teach us about sin. It was to teach us why we needed Christ. And people argue, well, that's not a good translation. It's describing a slave that would take you from the home and take you to the classroom and then back again. And he was responsible for you. Okay, fine. That's what it is. But the context of the passage tells you exactly what he's talking about. You weren't ready back here for Jesus. So God gave you the schoolmaster, a tutor, right? A slave to take you from one to the other. And it was just an opportunity for you to learn more about God up to the point where you are ready. Right? You go to school for 13 years, because I'm from kindergarten. You go to school for 13 years to be able to go to college. And you might go to college for 8 years before you can get the job that you want. That's 21 years of schooling. For what? To go from point A to point B. That's what the law was, he says. The law was for that purpose. So when Christ came, it was the right time for Christ to come. He came, he taught them about the truth of God's word more explicitly. He became that example, sure. But ultimately, Romans chapter 7, I'm dealing in Romans too much. Romans chapter 7, in verse 3 he says, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." And there is the problem with the Jews who refuse to change. They refuse to be God's chosen people because God's chosen people, God intended to go from the patriarchal covenant into the Mosaic covenant into the Christian covenant. Some individuals did. They're on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. 3,000 souls decide, hey, this is the right way of doing things. This is what God wanted. He took us through the flesh and then helped us understand the nature of sin, and then He gave us the Spirit. And He gave us the opportunity to be cleansed of our sins permanently instead of going back every year. And He makes that analogy to marriage. You want to get remarried? He says, your spouse needs to die. Which is terrible. When it comes to the law, it's a great thing. So Jesus came, He, according to Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 as well, He nailed the law to the cross. And when He died, He took the law out of the way. He was the perfect example of the law. He was the perfect person to do it. And He was the fulfillment. And remember back in Matthew 5, He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And when He fulfilled, Hebrews 10 then says that in order for a will to be enacted, or a testament, it demands the death of a testator. And Jesus was that testator. It's like if your Aunt Edna, right, leaves you some money in her will, you don't get it until she dies. And you don't get the new covenant until Christ dies. But in His death, He also crucifies the law. He takes it out of the way so that we can be married to His law, that we can become Christians. So He kept it perfectly because we couldn't. You remember Romans 5, without strength. We were sinners. We didn't deserve it, and yet we received it. Because God loved us enough to send it. And Christ loved us enough to go to the cross. Now, what in the world does all this mean? First and foremost, I am tired. I am tired of people stepping on Jesus. Tired of it. I'm tired of people going around and talking about God as if they have some notion of God. And they put themselves up as if they're Jesus. Or they drop Jesus down as if He's us. He's not. He is the sinless, perfect sacrifice of God. And while He went through the things that we did so He can understand us, He didn't do the things we do because He didn't sin. He didn't sin in those opportunities, in those places. His miracles are not our miracles. We might be able to do some pretty amazing things. And frankly, the ability to be included in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be included not only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we can be put on, or we can put on Christ in baptism, and then we can share that opportunity with other people, it's incredible. We totally look at it the wrong way. But we do not have miraculous gifts. We cannot go around touching people and healing them of leprosy or various other diseases. And we can't get prophecy from God into our very skulls and be able to tell people explicitly what God says from heaven. This is the only way. And that's okay. We don't need it anymore. The biggest thing that drives me the craziest are people who want to go back to being Jews again. They want to go back to the Ten Commandments. They want to go back to the old law. And while they might not want all the old law, which is the ironic thing, they don't want to get animals and slaughter them and cut them up into pieces and throw them into fire and smell the burning flesh. Yeah, I almost agree. Anybody needs to go, you know, to the bathroom real quick, that's okay. But there's a purpose in all that. There was a reason for all that to take place, to show you how bad sin was. We don't have to do that anymore. And yet people continually want to go back to the Ten Commandments. They were nailed to the cross. Leave them alone. And I liken it to those terrible horror movies where this, you know, this monster is killing people, and the mother has her children, or, you know, maybe adults even, maybe it's an older lady, and she sacrifices herself, distracting the monster so that her children can get away, and then the idiots go back inside and get killed. That's exactly what happens. Jesus died for us to get out of the old law. And you got people scurrying back in. He let us out for a reason, so that we could be married to Him instead. And if that's your desire this day, to be saved from your sins, this sin is the monster, just so you know. The old law is the monster too. I like that analogy. But if you want to be saved from the monster, whether it's in the Ten Commandments, or of the Ten Commandments, or it's the monster of sin that can't be fixed with the law, he says. There's no issue, or there's nothing to help you with sin in the old law. You want to be the one who's in the new law. You want to be the one who accepts Christ's blood and let it redeem you from your sins. Christ is not our example as far as His miracles and His sinlessness and being under His law. That's exactly why He was sinless. And He performed miracles. And that's why He lived under the law, so that we wouldn't have to. And if you want to remove yourself from this world's laws, from not this world's laws in the way that you can just do what you like, but you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to put Christ on in baptism and be committed to His laws only, you can do that. You can be a Christian by itself, no ifs, ands, or buts, but you have to subject to Christ's will. You have to be a follower of His. And you have to do it according to His way, not your own. And there are a lot of people who want to put themselves on Christ's pedestal. You do it Christ's way, or you're not part of the church. You do it God's way, or there's no pathway to heaven. If you need to ensure your pathway to heaven, ensure that place is waiting for you when you die from this life, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come as we stand and as we sing.